sure some other people will be joining us, but we need to get started so that we can hopefully get through what we need to. This is a long chapter, so we're going to move it along, but as I'll explain, I do want to make sure we take our time on this chapter for a couple of reasons. But let's open with, we'll read a few verses of Scripture, and then we'll open with prayer. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Yes, we're reading this in the chapter on the church, not the chapter of marriage, but very much applicable here, and actually a proof text in both chapters. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us again to think your thoughts after you. Of course, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are high above the earth, and yet you have revealed much of your mind to us, your thoughts in your word, what is sufficient for us for life and godliness. And so we pray that your spirit will help us to think these thoughts that are revealed in your word after you, specifically as it comes to the church, to this glorious and beloved institution, that we as a church might become more faithful and more pure, even as a result of reminding ourselves what your word teaches and what our confession summarizes. Help us, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, chapter 26 of the church. Of the church. Not quite our church building there, but just take your pick of all the church buildings you want. Of the church. Now, of course, we're here still in this lengthy section, third section of the confession on Christian living. Begins with Christian freedom, Christian liberty, but also the boundaries in relation to certain key institutions, relationships, aspects of the Christian life. Our relationship to God, first and foremost, in his worship. Our relationship to government, right? What should we think as Christians of the civil magistrate? Marriage, as we said, and looked at the last couple of weeks. And then finally, and again, a lengthy chapter, but also a lengthier section, at least these five chapters, on the church. That's five, right? 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. Yeah, okay. I always want to just subtract it and say it's four, but it's five. So it's going to be on the church proper, and then we're going to see the sacraments, things like that moving forward, and then just our communion with one another, the communion of the saints, so relationships within the church. But the church as an institution, how it is to be ordered, how we are to think of it, who are the members, who are the officers, what is our relationship with between local churches, all of that is here in chapter 26. So this is what we call ecclesiology. Sometimes you'll hear us use that term. Sometimes I kind of forget that we need to define it. Ecclesiology simply means the doctrine of the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is also used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation, but to refer to the congregation in a very kind of literal sense, it means those who are called out to ecclesia, to call out. But it just means that assembly. So the assembly of God's people in the Old Covenant, when they would come together, that was the ecclesia. Now in the New Testament, those are believers, right? The people that Christ has called and gathered to himself in the church. And so we get ecclesiology, just the study of the ecclesia, of the church. Several things to say about this as we begin, and I had a lengthier section of introduction, and I thought, okay, a lot of this we can just say as we move along. But this chapter is, I've already said this, by far the longest, and I would say the most distinctive in our confession. So it's long, it's 15 paragraphs, which in itself, shows how seriously our Reformed Baptist forefathers took the doctrine of the church. It's much longer than the statement in either the Savoy or the Westminster. And so it's quite distinctive. There's a couple of paragraphs where there's really no known source material, which means, the framers of our confession, just made it up. Not made it up, but they formulated that doctrine and thought, okay, this is something we have to have in our confession of faith. It wasn't in the First London. It wasn't in the Westminster. It's not in Savoy. Obviously, again, this is going to be distinctive. Whenever people ask me what distinguishes a Reformed Baptist from a Reformed Presbyterian, the two clearest and related elements of distinction are what? Okay, baptism, right? The proper subjects of baptism. So no infant baptism, it's believer's baptism, credo baptism, and the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. Right, so we'll be talking about that. Probably not a lot of us are terribly familiar with Presbyterian ecclesiology, but we'll have to compare and contrast a little bit in this. Interesting historical discussions too, that we'll probably have to chase a couple rabbits down some holes as we move along. So it's the longest and it is the most distinctive. Now, most of what is distinctive in it, apart from those couple of places where there's just really no known source, but was formulated by the Baptists, most of what's distinctive in it, in paragraphs 5 to 15, is it was taken and adapted from the 1658 Savoy Platform of Polity. Now, we've talked about the Savoy Declaration, and that was obviously their confession of faith, their sort of adaptation of the Westminster Confession, and it was also put out in 1658. And so, again, we have sometimes followed the Savoy where they've made changes to the Westminster, but the Savoy Declaration, their actual confession of faith, doesn't include the paragraphs, the 11 extra paragraphs that we have. Again, this chapter is much, much longer in the Baptist confession than it is in the Presbyterian or in the Independent. Now, again, the Independents, they were congregational in their ecclesiology. They still practice paedobaptism, which kind of seems like a weird tension to have. But they believed in that church membership should only be those who have made a credible profession of faith. And so a lot of what they have in their platform of polity, which was kind of their manual of church practice, so it was a church manual that they put out with this, we took that and actually put it into our confession. Right? And I think that that's significant. It means that we as Baptists, even more so than the Independents, thought, no, these principles of regenerate church membership and of, I think, in their congregationalism, right? The Independents were sometimes known as Congregationalists too, right? So they had a very, very similar view of church government as we would. And a lot of it, we just kind of took wholesale from their statement in their platform of polity, but we really raised that ecclesiology to the level of confessionalism. Right, we said, no, this is the type of stuff that ought to be. We think it's so clear in Scripture, and it's so much agreement among us that we are going to put this even in our confession of faith itself, because the confession of faith has more binding authority than a platform of polity, like a church manual, things like that. So again, it just shows our particular Baptist forefathers thought of this ecclesiology as vitally important, as necessary, and as a clear expression of what you can get from the Scriptures. Now, what's interesting in this chapter, and as we'll see as we move along, is sometimes the proof texts that you see, you look at them and you think, how is that making that point? But this is where it's very interesting, because you have to look at those proof texts in their context, and this is a lot of what I think biblical ecclesiology comes down to. We don't have it all kind of laid out in a book like you know, the doctrine of justification in Romans or something like that. But you really look and kind of piecing together little bits and pieces, even of the life of the early church, that we see this is how they operated, and we see their example as not just something we can follow, but something that we ought to follow, right? Kind of having the same force as a biblical command. So it's very interesting to do that. In fact, when I took the Doctrine of the Church class from Dr. Renahan, one of the projects we had to do and that he had his students do was you just pick a particular epistle. So not one of the pastoral epistles where there's a little bit more direct, this is how the church ought to operate, but just, you know, Philippians or 1 Thessalonians or something. And you just read it through asking the question, what can we see here about the doctrine of the church? And it was really fascinating to do stuff like that because you begin to realize there's more information here than might at first seem to be the case. This is, you know, a lot of people, even Presbyterians, you know, they'll claim, well, there's really not much fully fleshed out ecclesiology in the New Testament, and so much of what is Presbyterian or Reformed church practice, where does it come from? And ultimately from the Old Testament. Right, you look at the series of ascending church courts and things like that. They find that model in Moses and in the elders of Old Testament Israel, which again kind of makes sense. They look to the Old Testament for a lot of their and kind of apply something that was distinctive to Old Testament Israel and just kind of transfer that over to the church, like circumcision of infants and therefore baptism of infants. So we're going to see the Baptist ecclesiology just focuses, zeroes in laser on the New Testament. What do we see in the New Testament? That is, we're under a new covenant. Yeah, the moral law is all the same. It's always binding. But especially these principles of ecclesiology, we only look to the New Testament for those. All right. So this is kind of my take at an outline on chapter 26. And I haven't gone into much greater detail. We'll have to wait till we get at that. You can see the last section. That's a whole lot of paragraphs at the end. But what we have here is in paragraph 1, the doctrine of the universal or invisible church. And then secondly, we have the definition of the local visible church. So you can see a comparison and contrast there. Paragraph 3 lays out kind of the distinctives of a true church or just the existence of a true church versus a false church and somewhat of how you can tell the difference. And then paragraph 4, I think, is very transitional. So again, the Westminster and the Savoy kind of end with this paragraph 4. I think they number them a little bit differently, but it kind of ends with this, and then there really aren't a whole lot of details after that point. They had separate kind of church policy manuals that they used. But our confession then really fleshes out something that is mentioned in paragraph 4. Let's just jump ahead. We won't get to paragraph 4 today, but let's just look at it really quickly. Because paragraph 4, so sorry, we're not going to get to the Pope as the Antichrist today, but we can wait on that for next week. But paragraph 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And I think Dr. Renahan argues this as well. But really what you can see from that point on with the rest, again, the stuff that's unique, distinctive to our Baptist confession, really follows that outline, right? It's the head of the church. He has power in the calling of the church, that's paragraph 5, in the institution of the church, paragraph 6, in the order of the church, paragraph 7, and then the government of the church, which is really the rest of the chapter, so paragraphs 8 to 15. You know, but ultimately, what is it all based in? It's based in the power, the authority of Christ as the only head of the church, right? So again, when we ask the question, how is a church to be ordered? How is a church to operate? How is a church to be governed? We look to Christ. We look to his instruction in the New Testament, his instruction directly in the Gospels, but his instruction through his apostles, his divinely authorized representatives to get this doctrine of the church. But it comes from the one who is the only head, from Jesus Christ. So we'll see how that fleshes itself out and begin to see that next week. My goal for today is to work through the first three paragraphs. Again, some of the things that are similar to the Westminster, but there's also some distinctives drawn here as well. All right, so paragraph one. See, we're kind of jumping right into it today. Paragraph one, the Catholic or Universal Church. Now, I was going to make a point about, oh, see, it's a lower C Catholic. Actually, in the original facsimile, it's capitalized. But they capitalized. Old English, you know, the older English, they kind of capitalized randomly a whole bunch of stuff. So I think universal is capitalized too and things like that. This is slightly edited, but I think this way. Now, we'll just pause briefly here because I do get that question a lot, especially because when we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, there is mention made of the Catholic Church. And, you know, in Sunday school, we're always distinguishing ourselves from the Roman Catholic Church, capital C. If I use a capital C, I'm referring to Roman Catholicism. Lowercase c, what does the word Catholic just mean? Okay, yeah, basically those are just synonyms, Catholic or universal. So it just means universal. It's just saying, yeah, we believe that the Christ's true church is not just confined to our congregation or something like that, but there are true churches now in pretty much every land and throughout the ages, and we confess that and we recognize that. Yeah, Tony.
So is it fair to say when they originally named the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, that they intended it to be the universal
church? Yeah, we are the only true church. Yeah, that was the claim. And that's the irony, is the Roman Catholic Church, it's almost an oxymoron in itself because Rome is one location, but we're also universal, and everyone has to practice, and then again, obviously, with their view of the Pope and tradition and all of that. Yeah, so it's kind of an oxymoron. They sort of appropriated that term, unfortunately, but I think it's good for us to still use it. We believe in the Catholic Church. Well, we confess it when we recite the ancient creeds, but you can always just emphasize it just means universal. So this is a direct confession of the doctrine of the universal church, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the spirit and truth of grace, and that parenthesis there is something our Baptist forefathers added to both the Savoy and the Westminster just to make it clear, and, as I'll point out in a little bit, to start to distinguish their view of the church a little bit from our Paedo-Baptist brethren. So universal church, which may be called invisible, again, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right, so this is just a statement right up front of the doctrine of the universal or invisible church. Three primary things in this paragraph. The invisibility of the universal church in spirit and grace. Its universality in time and space. I didn't mean to rhyme there. Man, I could have come up with something for the third one. Its commonality in Christ. So just kind of three aspects of what we mean by the universal church. So the universal invisible church, its invisibility in terms of spirit, the Holy Spirit and its work, and grace, right? This is just making the point that, again, you can't look at someone on the street and know, are they a member of the church? You know, they might be, they might not be. You know, the work of the Spirit, the work of grace within them, it's invisible to us. And so saying, yeah, we can see visible expressions of the church, but there is a broader invisible, in that sense, nature to what we say as the church. And this is just a recognition, again, that we'll look at this in a little bit, but that the word church, as we see it used in the New Testament, is used in both of these senses, in the sense of the universal or invisible church, but also in the sense of a local visible church, right? There is the church, and then there is the church in Corinth, or the church in Galatia, or churches in Galatia, So it's just recognizing the New Testament uses that same word, ekklesia, for both of these concepts, even though some people deny it, which is what we'll look at in a second. So Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, but what does it consist? Well, it's universality in time and space. It consists of the whole number of the elect that that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. So in essence, it's every believer who has ever lived, right? And ultimately, yes, truly, this goes back to Adam and Eve, to our first parents, who I believe, did trust in the one who was to come, Christ. And it actually refers to people who have not yet been born. It refers to believers whose souls are with Christ right now, and it refers to us who are still here and alive and remain, right? So it is every believer throughout time, throughout space, right, all around the world. We believe in the universal church. Now, I don't know if any of you have come across this idea, but there are especially many Baptists and even some Reformed Baptists, but I encountered this a lot in fundamentalist Baptist days, of a denial of the doctrine of the universal church. And they say, nope, every time the word church is used in the scripture, it's talking about a particular local church, right? They deny, and sometimes get pretty emphatic about this, that there is no such thing as the universal church. Now, to me, I really struggle to know how you can deny it or why you would even want to deny it. It just seems odd to me, but I think it comes from a hyper independency of spirit, right? Fundamentalist Baptists often add another modifier to that. Independent fundamental Baptists, right? Independent. So they don't really have any other official relations with other churches. They wouldn't be involved with an association, certainly not with a denomination. Obviously, we have a doctrine of associationalism that we'll get to later in this chapter. But these types of churches, they won't have any official affiliation with any other organizations or any other churches. They might have kind of sisterly relations, but they don't really actively cooperate in any way. And there are even some that you'll come across who are Reformed Baptists who will adamantly deny that there is any such thing in Scripture as the universal church. Now, you can certainly look and find many examples of where the word church, ecclesia, refers to a local, independent, body of believers, right? Like the church in Philippi, like the church and things. But where would you go to say, no, the word church is often used in Scripture in that much, much broader universal sense? Alec?
Maybe not the Greek word church is used here, but Christ is, he has one body, one Lord, one baptism. So in that, like with Paul saying that oneness, there's obviously a church. But maybe the word church is never used there. I don't know a particular word, the Greek word, would represent that, but there's many ideas like Christ is the head of the body. Mm-hmm. He's the head. Mm-hmm. So there must be one body.
Yeah, we may have just read a passage that does that a lot. I don't know. Even Matt?
I was going to say the passage of Ephesians 5, he's the head of the church.
Yeah, yeah.
He's not referencing the church of Ephesus, but the church overall.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Ephesians is one of those places where there's a lot of that kind of broad ecclesiology of the universal church. In fact, our confession, well, let me give Walter a chance before we move on.
Acts 20:28.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he's not just saying you in the Ephesian congregation, Christ died for you. And I think that's just very clear kind of on its face when you look at that. You look at passages like 1 Corinthians 12, where there's that extended, kind of analogy of a body and members and under the head. And, well, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians. Now, this does have particular application within the Corinthian congregation at the time, of course, because they were struggling with unity, right? There were some who were claiming their gifts were better, more important, more essential than other people's gifts, and so there was disunity, and so he's reminding them of this. But even in this, there is that that indication of the universal church. Just at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God, and this is one place where I think it's clear, God has appointed in the church first apostles. Right? Did Christ just appoint apostles to be over the Corinthian church, the local church? No, the apostles are appointed over the whole church, right? All churches, but he's using the term in the singular here to refer to the church. And you know, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. And he's making that point, right? You can see there, the apostles, they're not just over or called to be over one particular local church. They're over the church. And so there's, yeah, these different orders and of giftedness. But particularly, yeah, in the book of Ephesians, let me just move forward because these are some of the proof texts that are given. This is just really kind of taking the language here, just kind of speaking, how are they all gathered into one? What is the source of their commonness, of their unity within the universal church? Well, it's because we're in Christ, right? There's one head, and so ultimately there is only one body in Jesus Christ. Different members, but one body, no matter where they are. And then the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, that's just language being taken out of Ephesians 1. But you see, Ephesians 1, especially verses, we'll skip some of these, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, so God put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, I don't know how you could limit that to just one particular expression. Yes, is Christ the head over each individual local church? Yeah, but there is this broader universal corporate sense. Again, one body, and just as there is one head, there's one bride, just as there is one bridegroom, right? Not one bridegroom with many brides. Again, that kind of is why marriage is between one man and one woman, as we said, because it destroys that analogy otherwise. But then particularly some of the verses that we just read there in Ephesians 5. Again, to try to take this language and say, no, Paul here is only saying that this is true of the Ephesian church. You know, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, she might be holy and without blemish. We could go on and on. I don't necessarily feel the need to. But just know you might run into people who deny the universal church. And I think that it comes mostly from kind of an extreme independency. Now, we'll talk about the independency, the self-government of each local church. We do believe in that very strongly, but we do recognize we are members with believers all through time and space of the one church, the one bride of Jesus Christ. Walter?
So that's not Landmarkism, where Landmarkism says you're a church only when you gather, correct?
It can be very closely related. So yeah, Landmarkers tend to deny the universal church, yeah.
So the view that you're talking about is, I'm just trying to think, is it possible that they're saying that you're only a church because the believer is body and spirit, whereas perhaps once they're dead or not yet conceived, born, they're dispossessed of bodies or have no bodies, perhaps? Is that, I'm just trying to think of the place.
Yeah.
Right? And then if this group, maybe they're saying we're only a church because we have bodies.
Yeah, we're physically gathered together.
You can't congregate if you don't have a body. I don't know.
Yeah, that would create even some more bizarre theological thing. You know, that's interesting.
You have Hebrews, you have the saints in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's interesting. Yeah, again, landmarkism is kind of an interesting thing itself too, but yeah, they tend to be, again, fiercely independent and therefore kind of deny the universal church. Alec?
Yeah, just to that point, Paul in one place says, "I'm with you in spirit."
Hmm.
So that does show that there is some sense.
Yeah, kind of gathered even without being bodily present. That's interesting, yeah. Yeah, and that's in official church working, but as an apostle especially. Yes, Alex?
Backtracking a little bit to what you did, the passage, 1 Corinthians 12:28, would you say that because of how it's laid out and the apostles being not over a specific church, because I was thinking the biggest, or rather the longest problem in history hasn't been really the stark independence as much as it is the kind of ruling, common ruling over churches? Sense like obviously there was in the Eastern Orthodoxy, but in a sense, the early church there was a kind of apostolic succession of that is why they have a common leadership, that's why there's a presbytery, that's why there's things like that. You say that they kind of use that as this is a proof text for why we should have a common leadership because it is the whole universal church, and so I wonder.
I mean, certainly Rome argues that way, you know. Again, with Presbyterianism, I don't know how much that would really be appealed to because, again, they really dislike Roman, you know, the bishop kind of mentality of one man over multiple congregations, but they do have those ascending church courts. And again, what I've heard, the argument is always from the Old Testament. It's always from how Moses and the elders of Israel were organized and not that. Yeah, and then I would also say a misreading of Acts 15, certainly a misreading of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. Okay, well, that's paragraph one. Again, if you meet someone who claims to be confessional and they deny the universal church, they've got to take an exception to this paragraph. It's such a clear, absolute definition of what has always been understood as the universal church. And this isn't just Baptists. These are all Christians of whatever, you know, stripe they might be, as long as they're genuine believers, then they are part of the universal church with us as well. That's another interesting thing that I came across in my kind of fundamentalist days. There was a movement called Baptist Briders, and the essence was they didn't actually deny the universal church idea, but they said the bride of Christ that you read of in Revelation and in Ephesians 2, those are only Baptists. It's like, ooh, okay. I don't know how you make that distinction, but they do. Other people can be saved, but if you want to be part of the bride of Christ, you got to be a Baptist. So, I mean, I'm a Baptist, pretty strong one, but I'm not going there. All right, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. So there you've got, we had invisible, now visible, but visible saints. And of such, visible saints, according to this definition, ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, this is clearly a place where this language is going to be different from the Westminster, right? Why? Well, they would say they are, but they're not, you know, they're members of the church, but they don't make a profession of faith in the gospel and or obedience unto God by Christ. And so, yeah, this is where there is some change, there's some distinction. Now, we basically just follow the Savoy because, again, the Savoy, even though they believed in infant baptism, they still believed in regenerate church membership, so professing church membership. So you can be baptized as an infant, but you can't become a member of the church until you actually make a profession of faith and that's been evaluated and accepted by the congregation. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:2, as a proof text here, that's just there because they're, what does Paul call the Corinthian believers? Saints, yeah. So this is implicitly kind of denying the whole Roman Catholic concept of official saints and things like this. It's just saying every believer may be called a saint. Now, he'll say a visible saint, because right now we're moving from the universal church, which is invisible, to a particular church, which you can actually see, right? Here we are, you know, we're gathered together as a congregation. We are the church of, you know, Christ Reformed Baptist Church here in Vista. And so the local church, or the visible church, in distinction from the universal invisible church. Again, this is just recognizing the word church in the scriptures is used in these two different senses. And so we're just making that distinction, which is a scriptural distinction. Acts 11:26, the believers in Antioch, there they first became known as Christians, right? So there's this visible expression you can identify now. That person is a Christian because they are a member of a local church, and their profession of faith has been evaluated and accepted. And then similarly in Romans and Ephesians. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. All right, so just two main ideas here. The local visible church, first the proper members of the visible church, right? If we're going to call someone a saint, what are the criterion for that? We can say you are a member of the universal church, but you're also a member of a local church so that you can be visibly identified. And then the particular congregations of the visible church, the churches, plural here. All right, so what do we have? The proper members of the visible church, kind of a lengthy definition, but a good one. All persons throughout the world, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession, right? We talked about this at the end of the chapter on marriage, but, you know, okay, they don't destroy their own profession either by errors that avert the foundation or unholiness of conversation. Now, again, we use the word conversation nowadays just to mean, you know, we're talking, right? Conversation, though, in older English, in the King James, I was raised with this, it just means your lifestyle, just the way that you live. So it's in all of your interactions, it's everything. So it's just in your manner of life. And so conversation, though, it does mean something like lifestyle, right? So it would be a habitual pattern of behavior, right? It wouldn't just be here one off, but a habitual pattern of behavior, something that marks you out. This is how you live your life, kind of thing. So not unholiness in that lifestyle. I don't like the term necessarily, but I think it's maybe the closest of what we use nowadays. So they are and may be called visible saints. So the proper members of the visible church. Now again, this is in contrast to the Westminster. Again, they're at this point one chapter behind us in the numbering. So paragraph 2 of chapter 25 in the Westminster says this: the visible church, I kind of like that they actually used that term, but that's what's being implied here in our confession, visible saints, but it's a visible church. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, right? So again, where do they get this notion? The Old Testament, right? Yes, the physical children of the members of the Old Covenant were also members just by virtue of their physical descent and their physical birth, right? You know, given the sign of circumcision shortly after birth as an infant, yes, they were members of the Old Covenant community just by virtue of their birth. Again, that's a principle we'll have much more to say about this when we get to the chapter on baptism, of course, and to the appendix in our confession on baptism. We say, no, that principle of, you know, covenant membership just by virtue of physical descent has been abrogated in the New Testament by John the Baptist, by Jesus Christ, by the apostles, and the way that you enter into the new covenant community, which is visibly represented in the church, is by not physical birth, but by spiritual birth, by being born again, having faith, professing faith in Christ, and living a life that's consistent with that profession of faith. Now, this is where that didn't get quite as clear as it was on my computer, but this is where Paedo-Baptist ecclesiology and Baptist ecclesiology are almost the inverse of one another. If you look at the idea of the visible church and the invisible church, for Paedo-Baptists, well, I guess I shouldn't say Paedo-Baptists, for Presbyterians and I guess continental Reformed. Again, not the congregations or independents, but let's just say, think of your typical Presbyterian. The visible church is actually bigger than the invisible church. Why is that? Yeah, it includes people who have not made a profession of faith, right? But they're still members of the church, right? They're in the covenant community, but then only those who have faith in Christ genuinely are part of the invisible church. Whereas for Baptists, it's a kind of viewed as kind of the exact opposite, though you know some of these categories overlap. But the invisible church is actually bigger than the visible church, right? You think even just because it's defined in time, right? The visible church right now is just only believers who are members of you know true churches that had happened to be alive at this time, you know, in history of the world. Whereas the invisible church includes believers who've died. It includes believers who haven't yet been born, right? So it's actually viewed bigger. And then certainly the local church, the visible church in that sense, is much smaller part of the invisible church. But you don't have people who are members, or you try not to, we can't do this always perfectly, but you don't have people in the visible church who aren't also part of the visible church, whereas in Paedo-Baptist ecclesiology you do. Does that make sense? Alec? Yeah, if you were going to get nuanced with it, there would be maybe a slight overlap of where the visible church is outside of the invisible church, because there can be people who, yes, are brought into membership, but, you know, they've made a false profession of faith. And so there might be a small sliver of that outside. Does that make sense? Okay. More or less, yeah.
Yeah. Maybe just for a short time, but yeah. Eventually that individual will be outside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, ideally in a properly functioning church.
Or maybe not always, like that. Church members that die as a church member.
Yeah.
May not be.
Yeah. Probably quite a few, as Alec was saying. Yeah. Yeah, that's adding another little layer of nuance there. But yep, no, it's valid. All right. So this is, again, just kind of the way I've outlined the main elements of the second paragraph on the local visible church, the proper members of the visible church, just defined positively, and there's two elements of this. There's a doctrinal and a practical side to this, right? Doctrinal, a credible profession of faith. Practical, you know, consistent obedience, right, that is consistent with their profession of faith. And then defined negatively, just the inverse of these, there's doctrinal and there's practical. They're not holding any errors that evert the foundations. And what does that mean? It just means a foundational error. What would be an example of a foundational error?
Christless works.
Okay, yeah, so denial of justification by faith alone, that absolutely would be one. Other things like a denial of the deity of Christ. Denial of the Trinity. You know, some of these absolutely fundamental doctrines to the gospel itself, right? And so it is a recognition that there are other errors that are not foundational, right, that don't necessarily evert the foundation, but we hope for growth in that and understanding of, more clear understanding of doctrine. And so there can't be any fundamental errors, right? We'd never bring someone into the church who's still kind of struggling with some of those foundational doctrines. But if they're like, I don't know if the Pope is the Antichrist, okay, that's not a foundational error, we're okay. You know, things like that. And then in practice, the negative definition, there can be no habitual unholiness. Now again, as I said, unholiness of conversation, it does refer to something that's more of a pattern, more of a set feature of one's lifestyle and of one's living. So yes, we all still sin. We don't all get disciplined in the church for every sin that we commit, nor could we. Yes, yes. Yeah, but if there is habitual unholiness in conversation, in life, then that precludes someone, ideally, from becoming a member. Now, again, each congregation is going to evaluate and work through these requirements maybe slightly differently than others. But I think that's good. Just the positive definition, there's doctrinal and practical requirements, and then the inverse of those that preclude you from being a member of the visible church. And again, even because what we're going to confess in the next paragraph, there are even maybe some visible churches that don't bring someone into membership, even though that person may genuinely be part of the invisible church. Because again, the invisible church is bigger than the visible church. All right, and then just a statement on the particular congregations of the visible church. Particular congregations, that's just the language that's used. Of such, of these visible saints, who are defined doctrinally, practically, of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So this is saying particular, local churches. That's what particular congregations means, local churches. And they should meet these requirements. All right, so the universal church, the invisible church, and then you have the local church or the visible church and the members of it, and then that's going to be, well, we're going to kind of go back to the universal church for a little bit, but most of the rest of this chapter is going to be on what we call the visible church, a local congregation, how it's to be ordered, how it's to function according to the mind of Christ, who is the head. But that brings us to paragraph 3. I think we might actually end on time today. I shouldn't say that. The purest, I don't know, is that something that Christians shouldn't do? It's like superstitious kind of things. I don't know. Yeah. Crossing fingers. Yeah. Okay, good. All right. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, except for Christ Reformed Baptist Church now. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, as of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. All right, so this is just acknowledgement right up front. No such thing as an absolutely perfect church. But that doesn't mean that if there's an imperfection, that you're suddenly not a true church. Now, can a true church become a false church? Yes. Now, this paragraph doesn't give us a whole lot of lines where we distinguish, and it can be hard sometimes to make that call. But I would say for our particular Baptists and Reformed forefathers, again, this is a paragraph similar to what's in the Westminster. Yes, they absolutely believed that the Roman Catholic Church was no longer a true church and had become a synagogue of Satan. And doesn't mean that there couldn't still be true believers in Catholic churches. I still believe that. But the church as a whole is not a true church. And so, no, we wouldn't accept, you know, baptism from a Roman Catholic church. I mean, certainly not infant baptism from a Roman Catholic church, but even if someone, you know, was born in an atheist home or something and then had been baptized in the local church, even, or in the Catholic church, even if they had genuinely come to faith and then they, through further sanctification, then want to join with us, it would be, no, we're going to baptize you again. We're not accepting that ordinance from a false church. Yeah, Cameron.
Trends of evangelicals or people that have been raised in, you know, modern church going to Eastern Orthodox churches, which is why it's good, you know, go through that. Maybe we could, like, talk more about that one. Why, you know, are they a synagogue of Satan or,
yes,
you know, because a lot of people don't know much about Eastern Orthodox.
I would be one of them, to be honest with you. I really don't know a whole lot. Oh, that's right. Yeah. And I mean, my take on that is it's just this weird generational pendulum swing that we always see. It was, you know, these, you know, their boomer parents all joined these, you know, super contemporary churches that were informal, and you had coffee shops and light shows and concerts and everything. And then it's like every generation does. There's a pendulum swing away from what your parents liked, and now, oh, it's all super traditional and fancy, and you know, we're Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. It's very appealing, but I think in general, on a societal basis, that's a lot of what's going on. Yeah, Tony.
So help me understand. So we can believe that there are true believers in the Catholic Church, and they got baptized in the Catholic Church. Would we say that's in faith?
If they came genuinely to faith, you know, before their baptism.
Right.
You know, because a lot of people, I think there's, you know, it just through the reading of scripture, different things, you know, from culture, you know, they still would understand, you know, at least innately kind of justification by faith alone. They're trusting in Christ's sacrifice. They're believing in him. And so they're genuinely believers, but they still have a lot to learn and grow.
Right.
And I would hope and pray ultimately they're going to leave the Catholic Church.
Right.
Yeah.
And so if their baptism was in faith, why wouldn't we accept?
Yeah, we'll probably come back to that in the chapter on baptism, but just to answer briefly, and this is something that even as a pastor, you know, sometimes you get people who come and their baptisms are a little wonky, and you got to sort through this. And it's funny, even among Reformed Baptists, you get a wide variety of answers from what actually makes a baptism legitimate. You know, some people, it's, well, as long as they were believing, then it's fine. You know, as long as some people will even still argue. Some people did a couple of years ago with me that well, if the pastor who baptized them was a true believer, then they're accepted. Their baptism is accepted. And it's like, wow, that goes all the way back to Augustine's day and to the Donatist controversy. And I mean, this is stuff we've been talking about for a long time. Where I've come down, and I think this is the only consistent way to do it, is that baptism is a church ordinance. And if a true church authorized the baptism and oversaw the baptism, then it can be accepted as a true baptism. The Roman Catholic Church, because I believe it's not a true church, wouldn't therefore be a valid baptism for me. Yeah. We'll go with Alex first. Work that way.
I was just going to mention a great resource as far as what Cameron mentioned for Eastern Orthodoxy is Disillusioned by Joshua Shupin. He's a Christian historian and theologian, but he grew up and he was actually a part of the not really pastor program. I guess a kind of their becoming priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so he talks a lot about, you know, what is the foundation of what they teach and everything. And he really talks about how fundamentally, completely gone away from Scripture. And
yeah.
Most of them don't even know Scripture.
Yeah, I would say much more so even than your average Roman Catholic Church at this point, too. I lied. We're not going to finish on time. Walter.
I was just going to say Eastern Orthodoxy places a similar emphasis that Roman Catholicism does on works.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very attractive to people who just don't understand justification by faith alone.
Mm-hmm. And
justification and sanctification.
Yeah, yeah. And Eastern Orthodoxy almost doesn't really have a forensic idea of salvation. It's much more, you know, Christ conquers and delivers. But yeah, it's much more on what Christ does in you, even more so than Roman Catholicism, yeah, because you actually go through a process of what they call, was it deification? Like you're actually sort of becoming godlike. Okay, I think we can get through this. Probably not. All right, we just say, basically, true churches are not perfect churches. The sad reality that true churches can become false churches, it looks like we're going to have to park on that one for a little bit, but an assurance that true churches will always exist, right? Not all of the churches will apostatize and become synagogues of Satan. I guess we'll have to pick up there next week. So, all right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your church, universal, invisible, that Christ loved and gave himself for, is continuing to wash, to present it to himself as a pure bride. We thank you for your local church. For this church, we pray your blessing on us as we worship you today and as we meet as members of your church to conduct some of the business we have as a local body this afternoon. Thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.